sermon. It's the money sermons. And but you know, as an apologetic, we're not trying to get you to give to this church. That's not the purpose of the sermons. We're not talking again about like giving to a specific cause per se. We're talking about this kind of an idea. What is money? I mean, you ever stop and ask yourself that question? I mean, you know, you think, well, it's currency. It gives you the ability to purchase and do different sorts of things. But do you ever even stop and think about that? I mean, what is money? What does it represent? How should I think about it? How attached to money should I be? How should I use money? The money that passes through my hands. I mean, really. You spend a lot of time thinking about that? Why do I think the way that I do about money? Why do I have the impulses that I do where money is concerned? Why do I think about money as much as I do think about money? You ever stop and ask yourself that question?
All right. You can turn it off. Does that work?
Yeah.
Yeah? All right. Now, last week, we looked in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and we saw how the people of Israel had gathered together, and there was a project in front of them, and what they were going to do is build the temple. And David was still king over Israel, although he was getting ready to step down from his throne, and he had assembled all of the tribes together, and he gave very generously towards the building of the temple, and he explained that to the people, but while he did that, he also gave all of the people, the clans that were there, the opportunity to give towards the temple as well. And that's exactly what they did, just gave a phenomenal amount of money. And they're all gathered together there, and accumulated are these gifts that David has brought forward, and the leaders of all of the families of the people of Israel. And David begins to pray, and in his prayer, he's basically saying, Lord, this is not ours. What we have brought together, these things that we call gifts, these things that we are giving, it's not ours anyway. It all came from you, and you own it all. You just put it in our hands. We're just stewards. We just possess it for a season. And what we're doing is we're surrendering this to you, and we're asking you to use it, and we're asking you, oh Lord, to cause what we are bringing to you that is yours anyway to be a blessing, not only for us and our children who come behind us, but for the nations of the earth. That's really all embedded in his prayer. But what we saw last week and what we thought specifically about, just kind of two ideas is what we focused on, is one, that God is the source of everything and that he owns everything. There is nothing that you have, nothing that did not ultimately find, it does not ultimately find its origin in God. Nothing. Not anything. Everything that exists that can be seen and everything that exists that cannot be seen has been created by him. And God didn't just make everything and then turn it all over to us for us to use it however we want. As a matter of fact, because he made everything, he owns it. For us to use everything in a way that, I'll say, in a way that brings him glory, in a way that reveals who he really is, in a way that causes people to be able to see what God cares about, what God loves, what God has a passion for. That's how we're supposed to use the stuff we call money. In a way that reveals what God loves and what he cares for, what he longs to see become a reality in the world. That's how we're supposed to use that stuff. Bottom line, that's just full stop. Now, the truth of the matter is, I think, it's really easy to stand up here and say to you, and to use the Bible as the source, God's the source of everything, and God owns everything. It's easy for me to say, I don't see myself as the bread winner, I see God as the bread maker, and he's the bread giver too. It's easy to say that. It's really easy for me to say, he owns it all. Everything that I have, my clothes, my wallet, my car, the house I live in, whatever, everything that I possess really is owned by God. And my responsibility is just to use it in a way that pleases him and that builds his kingdom. It's easy to say that. I think it's a little bit harder for that to play out day by day in our lives. It's easy to say that stuff. Might be a little bit more of a challenge to actually see it through step by step, moment by moment, day by day. I think all of us know the experience of, let's just talk about money, cash, of having cash and just being driven by the thought, this is mine. This is mine. This exists for me. This exists for me to do what I want to do with it. Now, you ever notice that we're just exposed like endlessly to influences about money? It's TV, it's radio, it's magazines, it's billboards, TV, flyers in the mail, that little, I mean, you get that junk mail every day. It's movies, it's other people that we know. I mean, we're just constantly bombarded with an endless stream of thoughts that are just geared towards influencing us to think a particular way about money and resources. You ever notice that? You ever stop and think about that? How it just seems like to be this system that exists in the world that has caused us to develop certain ideas about material resource. You ever stop and think about that? I mean, it's just nonstop. You ever stop and ask, again, like I asked earlier, you ever stop and really ask, how did I come to believe the things that I believe about this? How did that happen? How did it happen? I think there are a lot of influences in the world. There are many of them that we could mention that sort of move our minds in a direction. And it's not in the direction of God's the source of everything, God owns everything, you're just a steward, you simply possess whatever is in your hands to use for Him. I think there are a lot of influences in the world that aren't pushing us in that direction. And here are just a couple of them. I thought of quite a few this past week, but here are a couple of them. One is this, that money is the ultimate measure of success and a true source of happiness. I think that is an idea that just floats around in our world, that money is, it is like the litmus test for success. And if you have it, you will be happy. And if you're a little bit financially challenged, you must be sad. Money's the ultimate measure of success and a true source of happiness. Now, let's look at Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Just read that for you. It says in Proverbs 23, verse 4, it says, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle towards heaven. You see that? Do not toil. Do not overwork. Do not labor endlessly. Do not set your mind and your life about the business of simply making money, thinking, man, if I just get enough of that stuff, then I'm going to be happy. One reason you don't want to do that is because it's just stupid. Because that stuff is going to fly away one day. It flies away in all kinds of different manners, right? I mean, sometimes there's just like a huge shift in the market. And what was worth $600,000 one day is worth $300,000 the next. You know, that kind of stuff happens, right? But for sure, whatever factors exist in the world to cause the value of material or cash itself to fluctuate, you really got your heart set on it. You think it's great. You think it's valuable. It might not be the next day. Whatever factors exist in the world that cause money to be like that, for sure the day's going to come when you're going to be separated from it all. You know the old saying, you came into the world with nothing, you're going to go out the same way. You came in your birthday suit, well, they'll plant you in a suit, right? But you're not taking stuff with you. You're not holding on to it. There was a social research organization, it's called the Barna Group, and they conducted a survey about 10 years ago, and they really focused on the church, and as a result of the survey, they came to the conclusion that over 60% of professing Christians in North America believe that money is the main symbol of success in life. Over 60% of professing believers in Jesus Christ believe that money is the main symbol of success in life. I mean, that kind of thinking just surrounds us in this world. Advertising absolutely depends upon it, just exists to sell it. If you had this car, then people would believe you are about something, that you are a person of substance, that you got it going on, that you got it all together if you had that car. Oh, if you lived in that house, you'd be the talk of the neighborhood, maybe even of the entire town, right? If you had these shoes, if you had that diamond ring, if you had that computer, and on and on and on, right? If you had that guitar, whatever, right? You know, you just fill in the blank. Advertising surrounds us, and we're exposed to it every day. And you just do a test on yourself this next week, just this week alone. And see how many times a thought pops into your mind. If I had that, then I would be happy. There's like this craving inside, this desire to possess something that you currently don't have in your grip. And your eyes will set upon it. And that thought is just there. And see how many times it happens to you this week. Just do a little test. See how many times you find yourself wanting something you don't currently have, and see if you can trace that to some sort of influence that exists outside of you. You know, like a little a sale paper from Best Buy or something. You know, they send those things out week. Yeah, hey, if you go to stores and they ask for your email address, don't give it to them. Unless you're going to get some kind of, I'll tell you what happens. Before you know it, every time you open your email box, you got something from Groupon, right? Here's a discount. Here's something from Best Buy. Here's something from Office Depot. Local car dealers send you, hey, we're having a great special. You know what I mean? You ever get those kinds of emails? Yeah. Right? Not only are you getting this stuff in the mail, you're getting it electronically in the mail, right? Just constantly trying to put something out in front of your eyes to cause you to hunger after, to thirst after, to long for something that you don't currently possess. And most of the time, you don't even need it anyway, really. Most of the time. Man, people think money is the ultimate measure of success and a true source of happiness. And that sort of lying underneath just our materialistic mindset and what drives largely the economy in this country. We think it's the ultimate measure of success and a source of happiness, but there's been example after example in history of people who just had more wealth than any of us can begin to imagine who would say it isn't so. I was reading about Cornelius Vanderbilt, and Vanderbilt made his money in the United States through shipping and railroads. And this guy was like, in the history of the world, the second wealthiest person when you compared the amount of money he actually possessed to the gross national product of the United States in his day. I mean, he was worth like $1.5 billion. And this is a century and a half ago. It's an astronomical amount of money. And he said, the care of hundreds of millions of dollars is enough to kill anybody. It's a source of anxiety. Of course, most of us would say, well, you know, I got anxiety anyway. You get, right? You give me a few hundred million dollars, I think I can handle it, right? That's what you're thinking. You're thinking it wouldn't bother me. I could deal with it. John Rockefeller, actually the wealthiest person in the history of the world, he made his money in oil. He said, I have made millions and millions of dollars, but they have brought me no happiness at all. Now, probably none of us in this room have made that kind of money. You know? Why is it we won't listen to the people that have? Why is it that we think, man, I'm pretty sure it would make me happy. It didn't make them happy. They had like a character flaw that's not in me, right? You give me that money, I'd be smiling ear to ear, right? All the time, right? Lord, I bless your name. You know, we're ready to sing the song with Janis Joplin, Oh Lord, Won't You Buy Me a Mercedes-Benz. Does anybody remember that old song? Do you know she cut that song in 1970? 3 days later, she was dead. First time she ever sang it, 3 days later, she was dead. Oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? It was irreverent. You look at the words of that song. It was irreverent. It was making a mockery out of people who pray to God and depend upon Him for the sustenance of life. But there was a guy who was really wise. He lived a long time ago, and he also had an incredible amount of money. His name was Solomon. And we read in Ecclesiastes 5:10, actually, that he said, and you know the story about Solomon, I mean, just wow. That was the golden era in terms of material wealth for Israel when he ruled over it as king. And he had more than people could just begin to fathom. And he said, Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. That's what Solomon said. Just like Rockefeller and Vanderbilt, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. I just believe a major source of unhappiness and discontent in the world is that if you believe that money is a source of happiness, who are you always going to be comparing yourself to in life? The people who have more money than you, right? I mean, isn't that the way that it works? Don't you find that going on? Like, you have a perfectly good car, but somebody else rolls up beside you in an $80,000 car, and there's something inside you that's ticking like, wow, if I had that car, right? I think I'd be happier than I am in the one that I'm driving, right? You ever have that kind of stuff happen? I mean, that's almost the way that it, you know, it's like a universal experience. And there was a professor at Massachusetts Institute of Technology, and he conducted a study on Olympic athletes that had competed and had actually won medals. And so, you know, at the end of each event, there are like three medals awarded. There's like a gold medal, silver medal, and a bronze medal. Now, in this study that he did, who do you think was actually the happiest out of the three? The gold medal. The person who wins the gold medal. I mean, it's just the person who's absolutely content with all the investment that they've made and their performance on that particular day, the fact that they actually got their hands on the gold. Who do you think was the second happiest person? Somebody say bronze. It was the person who got the bronze medal. And what they discovered is that the person who gets the bronze medal has a tendency to look behind and to think, wow, I almost didn't get anything at all, at least, right? So the person who's in third place, they like look down and they think, man, I almost just like wasted my entire year for nothing, but I got the bronze. I'm happy with the bronze. Where the person with the silver medal was always looking at the person with the gold medal, I almost got it. I almost got it. If only I could have had this. If only I could have had the gold. That's just interesting. I mean, it's so much like life. Now, Proverbs 14:30. It says, "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones." Let me tell you something. If you're going to spend your life always looking at people who have more than you do, and having some sort of covetous desire or impulse just running your heart, it will eat you from the inside out. You will never be glad. You will never be at peace. You will never be thankful. You will always be hungry. You will always have unsatisfied desire. If you learn, as you're kind of evaluating where you are at life, to always consider those who have much less than you, and to think about how blessed you are, and to just open your mouth and give God thanks, that is a key. That is a key to happiness. Money is not the measure of success. It is not a source of happiness. I'm not saying money itself is evil. I'm saying sometimes we think about it in ways that will just twist our hearts and just strip us of strength for life and just rob us of joy. And we have to be in touch with that. We have to kind of watch out how we're thinking about it. Now, here's another idea I think is really popular, and it's this. Since money is the success and a true source of happiness, you need more money. And wanting more money is not a bad thing. As a matter of fact, wanting more money is just like healthy ambition. I want to make something out of my life. I want to be successful. You know? You know what I'm talking about? You think that's pretty popular in the world? Like, when kids are going to school or something, they're picking a program in university. What do you want your kids to do? How often do you hear it said, you won't make any money doing that? Seriously. Kid could have a heart pure as gold, want to lay their life out for other people, serve other people, willing to lay it on the line, give up everything to go to the, you know, most remote corner of the earth and pour themselves out. You won't make any money doing that, right? You ever heard that? I've seen that happen so many times. I told you a story about a good friend I have. He's a godly man. He really is. He is a true brother in the Lord. He's consistent in his devotional life. He reads the Word of God with his family and prays with them every day. Every day. And he's got such a wonderful sense of hospitality. New people come into the church. He's just like, come over to our house and eat lunch today. We'd love to have you there. He's just a great guy. I love him like a brother. Right? His daughter popped up one day. It was just a conversation. What do you want to do with your life? She said, I want to be a teacher. I think God's called me to be a teacher. He's, what? No. You're not going to do that. You won't make any money doing that. God's calling you to be a doctor. True story. What do you think she's doing? She's in Oxford University right now, like heading, right? She's going to be a doctor. Anyway, what I'm saying is that because we think that money is the measure of success, and because we think that if we get lots of it, we'll be happy, it causes us to believe that wanting more money and chasing after money is not a bad thing, that it's like healthy ambition in life, and that's what we ought to really be about. But let's look at a few scriptures together. Let's look at Matthew 6:24. It says this, no one, this is Jesus talking. Jesus loves you, okay? You might question whether I do sometimes, but Jesus loves you. He came to die for you. He wants you to walk in fullness of life. He wants you to have everything that God has created you for. He wants you to be alive with joy. He doesn't want you to miss out on any of it. He doesn't want your life to be ruled by anxiety and fear and discontent and a lack of satisfaction. And here's what Jesus said about money. He said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, I am not going to spend time trying to explain what he was saying, but he just said it. You cannot serve God and money. Think about that. Let that rule your mind when you begin to focus on finances. What about this one? Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:10, he said, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. You cannot serve both God and money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. All kinds of evils. And man, he's just not talking bank robbery stuff here, right? He's not talking about breaking into people's houses in the middle of the night and making away with the loot. I mean, that would be included, right? That's an evil that would come from love of money. And he's talking about setting your heart on it. Just always thinking about it. I mean, that is sort of the thing that I'm driving for in life. If only I can have that, it is all worth it. If I can't have that, I am missing out. Source of all kinds of evils. A life of thanklessness. A life of stingy greed. A life of tight-fistedness. A life of emptiness. Hebrews 13:5 through 6, it says this. It says, keep your life free from the love of money. Now, let me ask you a question. Solomon, we saw back there in Ecclesiastes 5:10, is like, you think you're gonna find satisfaction in money and possessing it? You're so wrong. Jesus shows up. You cannot serve both God and money. The Apostle Paul says a love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You turn to Hebrews 13. Keep your life free from a love of money. You notice a consistent theme here? That in Scripture, time and time again, it says, watch out. Be careful. I mean, this is an area of your life that you have got to, right, just keep guard over. You need to be very, very careful how you think about material resource. This can wreck you, absolutely wreck you. And it's sort of a deceptive thing, but it says Hebrews 13, 5 through 6, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. God is with me. Can you, I mean, if you really believe that, you think you could be content with that? God is with me. And Jesus actually warns against greed. He was talking one time to a crowd of pretty poor people, a lot poorer than anyone in this room, for sure. I mean, people who, again, he was teaching them, give us today, Lord, our daily bread. Today. These people live from hand to mouth. I mean, they didn't have cupboards full of food. They didn't have banks with, you know, checking and savings accounts and things like that. And Jesus talking to people like that, and he said to them, it's Luke 12, 15, he said, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Now, he never makes that kind of statement, be on your guard against all kinds of murder, all kinds of adultery, all kinds of lies, because those things are really clear cut. Nobody commits a murder and then walks away and thinks to themselves, I've never killed anyone. No one tells a lie and walks away and thinks to themselves, me? I have never told a lie. I have always told the truth. If you lie, you know you're lying, right? Right? Nobody steals anything and walks away from the theft and has the thought in their mind, I have never taken anything that was not mine to possess. I've never stolen. People don't do that. They just don't do it. But you know what? Jesus says, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because you could be filled with greed and absolutely not know it. It's like a deceptive sin. It's, you know, and here's what happens for us. We look at people who have a lot more than we do. Again, we do that. We're like the silver medal people. Maybe we're like the middle class people. We look at the people with the gold medals. We think, they're greedy. They're greedy. Man, that guy's driving a $125,000 car. I bet he's greedy. Right? Living up in that $3 million house. I bet that's a greedy person. And we get focused on other people. We think they're greedy, but we might miss the fact that we're the ones who are greedy. That's why we find this theme so consistently in Scripture. The warning comes time and time again. That's why Jesus says, watch out. Be on your guard. Look at this area of your life. I mean, greed might have its grips on you. And you don't even know it. You don't even know it. You don't think you're greedy, but you are. Jesus said in that passage, for your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Man, that's a hard lesson to learn. I'm not even saying, I don't think it's a lesson that you necessarily learn and then you got it mastered. I think there can come a point in time when you really get it, but then you'll be tempted to think otherwise. And you have to keep fighting back through to a place of belief and faith right there. Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. That is not your life. Guarantee you, end of your life, if you know that you're getting ready to cross over into the other side, when you're there on the very last day, you're not going to be thinking, if only I had gotten more stuff. If only I'd had that car. I mean, your eyes are like flickering, labored breathing. You know, the nurse is in the room. The family members are gathered there surrounding the bed. Can you imagine you're going to be laying there in bed? Well, if I just made a little bit more money, then I could just go out in peace. That's not going to happen. But don't you think it's true? I mean, I'm asking you a question. I don't want to be like preachy to you here. I'm asking, don't you think, just like as a thought that occurs over and over and over again in our lives, that while our life almost consists in what we have, if only I had it. If only I had it. I remember when Debbie and I, I remember when we first got married. It was 1990, and December 22nd. 21st? And, you know, I'd been planning on this marriage for a while. I mean, not like, I wasn't one of those guys who, like, for 10 years I've been planning, I'm going to get married one day, so I'm going to be wise and I'm going to stash money away. But Debbie and I dated for pretty close to 3 years. And so there had come a point in time earlier, very early in that year. As a matter of fact, it was about a year from the time I knew until the time we actually got married. And I thought, okay, yeah, we're going to get married. Because Debbie basically said to me, I've told you this story before. We went to a party. It's a Christmas party. We came back from the Christmas party. And I was dropping her off at the apartment that she shared with a couple other girls in school. University, by the way. And not like high school or something. And we pulled up at the apartment, and she was going to get out of the car, and she said, well, you know what, Will? She said, look, are you going to marry me or what? Because if you're not, this is our last date. I'm not going to waste my time on you anymore. I was like, oh, yeah. You know? Yeah, we're going to get married. I mean, and she just like drove that truck, didn't she? And but anyway, so that year, you know, I tried to kind of get it together and everything and save money. But the thing is that, you know, when we got married, you know, it was time for us to move out together and we needed new things, furniture and all that kind of stuff. I basically spent just about everything I had to get us set up. She was young, I was a little bit older. And so when we first got married, I mean, we didn't really have anything, you know. She was still in school and had last semester to finish, and I was working. But man, we were enjoying life. And I remember we took a vacation. We went to a place called Myrtle Beach. And it wasn't like, wow, here's one of those vacations. You fly on a plane, then you get on the cruise ship, and you're gone for 2 weeks, and you've got money to burn, and you're right. It wasn't that kind of a vacation. We went to this place called Myrtle Beach, and we found the cheapest motel room that we could get. And we looked for little coupons so we could go to restaurants. We'd go at just the right time of the day so we'd get the discount on the meals. You know, we went on picnics. We'd go to the grocery store and buy bread and ham and cheese. And we went on picnics and things like that. It was like the best vacation of our life. You remember that? How fun. Hey. Okay, she was actually kind of tearing up there, okay? That was not one of those looks like, yeah, I'm glad we don't have to do those anymore. The funny thing is that as we went further into our marriage, I mean, we saved and, you know, she began to work. And literally, I mean, we were at a place where we saved like 50% of our income there for a while until we, since Laura was calling us to do other things. And but I remember thinking we never were able to duplicate that vacation. It was like all the other vacations that we began to take after she got out of school and we were both working, they were all so much about spending money and like living the high life and enjoying stuff. That vacation was about us being alone together and just doing the things that we could do, whatever that was. And it was just joyous. It was so much fun. It was like God's blessing on that vacation. And it teaches me when I think about that, your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. It's not about you having more cash in your pocket. It's so true. So look,
Money's not the measure of success. Money is not the source of happiness. If you think that it is, more than likely you're going to be chasing after it in life. And the Bible really warns against that. Do not allow your life to simply become, I am chasing stuff. If I can just acquire more, then I'll know that I've amounted to something. I haven't wasted my life. You might amass a great wealth and waste your life. And just suffer emptiness and have to come to the conclusion when you're really old one day and you're getting ready to just pass that stuff on to your kids, and they might be really happy about it for a season. Of course, anyway. But, and then you'll realize one day, you'll realize, I didn't find satisfaction and happiness and joy in life in the stuff. It was really through the people, and it was in, I want to tell you something, and it's through the things that you can give. It's not what you can get in life that will make you happy. It's what you can give. And that's the last point I just want us to think about this morning. You will enjoy your life a lot more if you set your mind on being a person who's giving, who's making a contribution, pouring yourself out for other people. Check this out. 2 Corinthians 9:6. It says, remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. There's some like divine economics going on there. And guys, kind of keeping this at a light, like superficial level today. I think most of us know these things. Next week, I'm going to ask you to kind of roll up your sleeves, and we're going to get into some things a little deeper. But there is some divine economics. You sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. You sow generously, you'll reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. It's not like a law deal going on here. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Acts chapter 20, it's recorded for us that the Lord Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Christmas is coming up. That's a good thing to teach your kids this year. Gabrielle. I am very serious about that. I'm very serious about that. Instead of letting your kids pop up with some big long list of stuff that they're going to get, here's one of the ways. You want to bless your family? Give them a gift, sure. But don't like have this idea in your mind, if I can just buy a bunch of stuff and give my kids a bunch of stuff, they'll be really happy. No, they won't. No, they won't. You're setting them on a course of destruction, doing that stuff year in and year out. You're helping them believe that their life consists in the abundance of the possessions. Give them a gift, but like as Christmas rolls around, teach them what it means to give. Think of ways that you can contribute to other people's lives. It's a little bit harder probably, right? A little bit harder to do that. It's easy to walk into a store and lay out some cash and walk away with something that you wrap up in paper and pass it on. See, there, I gave that to you. You want to give them something that really will bless them and that will strengthen them in life and give them wisdom. Take the time to figure out something you can do together as a family that helps all of you give to others. Wouldn't that be cool? It's more blessed to give. Now, blessed is a word in the Bible. It just talks about the good life. Jesus wants us to have that. And receiving a blessing is not a bad thing. It's actually a good thing. It's something that we ought to run after. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. Let's read this together. Command those. I love this because Paul's writing to Timothy, who at this point in time was serving as a pastor in the church of Ephesus. And Paul says to Timothy, he says, command those. Guys, we get that thing so turned around, we think, and that's like if you're a pastor in a church, God forbid that you would ever command anything.
might I gently suggest? But Paul says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. There it is again, which is so uncertain. Man, you ever put your hope in wealth and just become and been devastated? Anybody ever have that experience? Big dream. Big pity party. Put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Command your children. Command them. Exercise authority, Father. And take a stand in your home for the good of your kids. Command them with authority. Be bold. Put your faith in God. Ask God to give you the strength to stand strong in your home and say, we are not going to be people who just live our life trying to keep up with the Joneses, trying to get a little more junk every year, thinking that maybe if we can, then we'll be happy. Because what I've noticed is that there's a pattern of anxiety and grief and worry and trouble. So what we're going to do is we're going to pursue a life of being rich in good deeds. And we're going to be generous and we're going to be willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. There's a guy named Christian Smith, a sociologist at Notre Dame, and he did a study on giving in the church, and a lot of it's published in a book. It's called Passing the Plate. And one of the things that actually is unveiled as a result of the study is that Christians, just across the board, really don't give the way that they believe that they should give. There's like this idea, this mentality, this understanding that exists in the church. Here is sort of the standard. This is what giving looks like in the kingdom of God, in the church. That's what it ought to be. But that Christians regularly, across the board, give much less than they believe that they ought to give, and they feel guilty about it. That there's like a chronic sense of guilt that exists in the church because people who say they're followers of Jesus Christ and who have their hope in a kingdom that will never perish, right, are kind of laying up their treasures on earth. And they're just aware that they're not giving like God wants them to, but they say the right stuff, but under the surface there's just like this prodding consistently, conviction of sin. But they kind of keep that at a low enough level that it doesn't ever drive them to actually change. So I feel a little bit guilty. I know I'm not giving as I should give, but I'll give just enough so that my guilt is not overwhelming, not overbearing. I won't like look up into the heaven and say, God, no, I'm not going to give as I sense that you're calling me to give, right? You're not going to do that deal. So you just give a little bit, right? There's an old joke about a guy who had a guilty conscience because he had cheated on his taxes, and so he finally wrote a letter to the IRS, and he included in a check for $500, and he told him, he said, I misrepresented my taxes this past year, so here's a check for $500. If I can't sleep at night, I'll write you another check for the rest. You know? Guilt is a bad motivator for. I don't want you to feel guilty right here. I'm not driving at trying to make you feel bad and make you feel guilty if you're not giving what you think God's calling you to give. That's a bad motivator for generosity. There's got to be something else living and welling up in your heart that helps you kind of release your resources so that good things can happen in the world. It can't just be driven by guilt. You'll learn to live with that. I read a story about a missionary who went to Honduras, and he didn't speak Spanish, but there was a little kid. He knew a couple of phrases, and basically like good day. And he's in Honduras, and this little kid comes running up to him and sort of latches on to him. And the kid's just speaking, you know, 1,000 miles a minute after he says good day to him in Spanish. And the kid's just like, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And just walking along with him, the kid wouldn't leave him alone. He just like wraps his arm around him. He's just speaking to him nonstop. And so finally the guy was just going nuts because he couldn't communicate with the kid. He could sense that the kid was like asking him a question. And so he said to him, see, like that. And the moment he said, see, the little kid let him go and just took off running, you know, just as happy as he could be. And he thought, man, I don't know what I said yes to. I mean, I might have just like promised him my daughter in marriage. Maybe I'm going to end up adopting him, or I have no idea what's going on here, right? A couple moments later, a little boy comes running up the street. This is a true story. And he has a little carton of chocolate milk in his hand, and he comes and he gives it to him. And what he had been asking the missionary was, are you thirsty? And so he called a translator over, and through the translator, he said to the little boy, he said, I want to give you the watch off my wrist. And he took his watch off and he gave it to the little boy. He said, every time you look at this watch, I want you to ask Jesus to help you continue to be as loving as you are. And every time I look at a container of milk, I'm going to ask Jesus to help me become as generous as you are. You know? There's got to be like a picture in our mind of what life can be like if we can actually take some of the resources that God puts in our possession and bless other people with that, if we're ever really going to become generous people. It can't be something that's driven by guilt, you know? Let me ask you a question. What would it be like if we were just all radically generous people? Let me ask you a question. Idea out here in the world is this. It's about getting the stuff. It's about making a lot of money and getting the stuff. That's what life is about. If you get the stuff, then you win, right? What if life is really about who can give away the most? You ever think about that? I mean, what if, like, it's just all wrong? What if what's floating around out there is just totally upside down, and we're kind of walking through life and we're living with these impulses and these desires and these cravings, and we think, if only I could have that, I would be happy. We're never happy that way, because what if it's true that the secret to contentment and joy and gladness in life is really becoming the greatest giver? Who can give the most? What if that was the case? You think that might be true? Man, it is, if Jesus is right. Because he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, I want to close with just a couple of the great verses in the Bible concerning giving. They don't mention money at all. Don't even have the word money in them. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave. So that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. What did that gift cost? What did that gift gain? What does it provide? I mean, through that gift, what do we benefit? How has it changed our lives? Think about that. Through that gift that God gave and that we have received by his grace, we have forgiveness of sins. We have a new father. We belong to members of a new family. We have his word that guides us through life. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit living within us. We are made citizens of a new kingdom. We are people who have been plucked out of darkness and established firmly in light because of that gift. Because of that gift. And the question just sort of comes to us, will you surrender all of your money, all of your possessions, the mode of your life, to God Himself, realizing that it is through the great gifts, and it's because of those who have given greatly, that life is transformed and changed. We see that in the greatest gift. That's why we gather together. That's why we read from His Word. It's because of the promise of redemption. It's because the reality of a great gift. And one of the implications of that is that we need to come to a place where we really are going to lay it all down before God and say, I surrender all, not just my soul. You know, that's how we think about that deal, the Billy Graham crusade. I surrender all, I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender all. When we sing that song, it's not, Lord, I just come before You, I'll give You my sins, and I'll give You my soul, but I'm holding on to everything else. I read a story about a guy who struggled with this his entire life. He was a very wealthy guy, and greed was something that God just opened His eyes to one day. He gave. He was a giver in the kingdom, and he was seemingly a pretty generous person, and God just woke him up one day and said, you're just holding on to everything with such a tight grip. And he became absolutely convicted of that, so he sat down with a little piece of paper, and he said, Lord, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to write down everything that I can think of that I have in my possession, and I'm going to write it out as a deed, and I'm going to put down at the bottom, owner, God alone. You might need, that would be a good exercise for all of us, to just stop and to just think about everything that we possess, all of the resources that we're given in life, and for us to really just kind of sign that over to God and to be able to sing that to Him from within it at the level of the heart. I surrender everything. Everything I surrender to You. And if you need to do that right now, a really good time for you to start, okay? I'm going to ask we just turn the lights. Now I want you to pray with me. Listen. Listen.